Good morning, brother. Still morning. Glad we could all be here. Our title for our lesson this morning is David and Jonathan. And this is a lesson of faith and obedience as traced through God's dealings with Israel. And even before Israel. What we'd like to do, in fact, we had talked about these various witnesses in Hebrews 11 in our manna this morning, and we're going to have more witnesses we're going to talk about here today. The first one we're going to start with is Abraham. Abraham, we know, was the father of the faithful. And why did God deal with Israel? Well, he was dealing with Israel because they were the descendants of Abraham. It's because of Abraham's faithfulness that he took them as a nation. It wasn't because of their own. The angel said in Genesis 22, because you have done this thing, you've not withheld your son, your only son, that these blessings would be given. Later, Abraham and Isaac had Isaac, later then Jacob. Both of them showed faith in their dealings, but they also showed deceit. They didn't show complete faith in God. They were willing to trick others in order to get what they felt they were supposed to do God's will. Joseph, later he showed great faith, courage, acceptance of God's provisions. Never any failings in Joseph. You never find one thing Joseph did bad. Of course, we know who he pictures. He pictures our Lord. Moses, great deliverance through Moses. He did good most of the time. A few times he did not so good. Wasn't allowed to go in the promised land. On the way, when they came to Kadesh Barnea, they sent out the spies. Only Caleb and Joshua showed faith. All the rest of Israel showed none. Even though God had delivered them again and again and again along the way, he said, you're all going to die in the desert. This is a great provocation that Paul talks about in Hebrews chapters 4 and 5, or 3 and 4. Joshua takes them to the promised land. He defeats the Jerichoites, Ai, many others. So all these days of Joshua, they had this champion and who exhibited this tremendous faith to fight the battles of the Lord. Well, then we come to Judges, and there's a change going on. Joshua dies, and there was another generation. This is in Judges 2, verses 8 and 10 and so on. And there was another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Because I think they were willingly ignorant, because this information was available. Was certainly available. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served Balaam. They forsook the Lord. They followed other gods. And the anger of the Lord was hot against them. And he delivered Israel into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, just as the Lord had sworn he would do. This was God's chastisements. And when the Lord raised up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. So God is the one who's delivering them, but he used a human agency to do it. He used the judge. When the judge was dead, however, then Israel returned and corrupted themselves. They went right back to their old ways. In Judges 2:21, even though he'd had the slaying of all these Canaanites under Joshua, God says, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. In other words, I'm not going to drive out any more of the Canaanites. That's it. That through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it or not. In other words, if they had driven out all the idolaters, all the enemies, all the folks who would tempt them to leave faith in God, if he'd driven them all out, well, where's the proof? Where's the test? How could they really prove their faithfulness? So God says, I'm going to leave them right there. So what does this all mean? Well,
those are all on further.
Oh, okay. Okay. What does this all mean? Well, Israel had a rich history of God's deliverance. And whenever they were coming up against their enemies, it seemed many times their enemies had more faith in the God of Israel than Israel did. The other one, they knew, they remembered from hundreds of years ago, centuries ago, about how Egypt was destroyed. Here's the greatest empire the world had ever seen, and it was destroyed by the God of Israel. And it was clear as a bell that the God did it. Israel didn't do it. Israel didn't lift a finger to destroy it. God did. Their God did. So, well, what did God promise to Israel? In Leviticus 26, here's the carrot and the stick. Leviticus 26:3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give peace in the land. None shall make you afraid, neither shall the sword go through your land. You'll chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you. But in Leviticus 14, it says, but if you'll not hearken unto me, you'll be slain before your enemies. They shall hate you, and reign. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursue you. So he said their enemies are going to be the ones who are used for these chastisements. If you're defeating your enemies easily, you know God's with you because you're doing God's commandments. If you don't do God's commandments, then your enemies are going to kill you. So it's very simple. This is sort of a no-brainer. So it says, if you keep my statutes. So what was the primary statutes? The first commandment. Reverence for Jehovah. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That was it. Reverence. They should have had faith in God. They should have remembered this deliverance in Egypt, but all their enemies certainly remembered. They had been given the law. They had been given judges. They had the tabernacle. They had the oral traditions. Tradition. Every 7 years, the law was to be read. And whenever you talk to any of the judges or any of the prophets, they always said, your God who delivered you out of the hand of Egypt, who delivered you from Egypt, you'll find that said at least 30 times throughout the Old Testament. Never forget what God did for you. But God left the Canaanites in the land to test Israel. We have the Midianites. We have the Philistines, and we're going to be talking mainly about the Philistines today. Because in this adversity, the question is, what will Israel do in adversity? Whose help will they seek? Where are they really looking for their strength? Where do they really have their faith? When things are going well, you don't need anybody to help you. But when things are tough, where are you looking? Where do you go first? That's what God wanted to know. In Deuteronomy 13:3, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So we had a series of judges, great deliverances. The last one in the book of Judges is Samson, one of my favorites. He fought the Philistines. He destroyed the temple of Dagon. But once Samson died, then the next judge, really a judge and a priest, was Eli. Now Eli fell down on the job. He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. He did not teach them properly. He didn't teach them reverence for God. He didn't teach them really this first commandment. Now, they knew their bread was buttered by being a priest, so they couldn't forsake God totally. But in what they did, they certainly, in the way they did their job, they certainly did. They're the ones who, remember, there was no eating of fat. The fat was all supposed to be burned on the altar. Well, they didn't want to eat boiled meat. The sacrifices of the people were to be boiled. There would be to be a sodden that's boiled in water. So we don't want boiled meat. And they would take the meat before it was sodden away from them. Also, they'd lay with the women at the door of the tabernacle. They were just worthless. They were sons of Belial. They were worthless. In fact, Hophni, his name means fist or fighter, you know, pugilist, boxer. And Phinehas means a mouth of brass, or mouth of a serpent. You know, just worldly words. Worldly wisdom is all they had. Well, it was prophesied that both these sons would die. There was an unnamed prophet in 1 Samuel 2:34 and 35 who told them that Hophni and Phinehas, in one day, they're going to die, and that God would raise up a faithful priest that will do that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. So this is what God had said through some unnamed prophet. And then we know Samuel. Samuel was the son of Elkanah. He was dedicated by his mother Hannah even before Samuel was conceived. He gave him to serve in the tabernacle. And then from his youth he was sent. And of course Samuel, here's the first one in centuries who's actually hearing the word of the Lord. And what's the first thing he hears is a pronouncement against Eli. That Eli is going to be destroyed. Eli and his house are going to be going to be destroyed. And it was because of the iniquity which Eli knew about. Eli knew he was doing wrong. And he did not restrain his sons. His failure, was not teaching his sons reverence. Well, if he didn't teach his sons reverence, do you think he would have actually teaching Israel reverence? I think Israel at this time was going, there's not a lot said, but I think they're going way into idolatry again. Eli wasn't even keeping his own house in order. He certainly wasn't keeping Israel in order. So what happens is the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. This is 1 Samuel 4:2. Israel was smitten before the Philistines. They slew about 4,000 men. And then in 1 Samuel 4:3, I think this is a very interesting verse. Here's Israel thinking about all these things that are happening. Now, even after all the lessons God has given them, the Leviticus 26, all these overrulings, here's what the elders say. The elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" So they're realizing the Lord is smiting them. Jehovah is smiting us. He says, "I know, let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that when it cometh among us, it may save us." Now that's amazing. They're saying, the Lord is smiting us, I know, let's get the Ark. It's as though the Ark was God's magic wand, but he sort of left it. But we can, even though God is smiting us, we can take his magic wand somehow and bippity-boppity-boo, and we're going to defeat our enemies. That's kind of how they looked at it. As though it was some magical thing. It was just something you do, some motion you go through. Well, they didn't understand it was not, this was not God's failure to protect them. This was God's chastisement against them because of idolatry and Eli's failure. Eli heard the news that the ark was taken, his sons were killed, he fell, he broke his neck and died. Then, miraculously, God brings the ark back. The ark was taken, but God makes sure that it comes back. You know, two milk cows bring it back on a cart, right back to Israel. And these were not Israelite cows, these were Philistine cows. And they just, right back to Israel. So God is taking care of things. Well, 20 years go by. And Israel seems to want to have a relationship with the Lord again. So Samuel spoke unto all the house of Israel. This is in 1 Samuel 7:3. If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. Ashtaroth was like a little deity. Little figure of a deity, little fertility goddess. It says, put away the strange gods. In other words, if you're going to return to the Lord, do the first commandment. Reverence the Lord. Don't have any strange gods. And prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Samuel's saying, here's how it works. Here's how it works. This is not rocket science. Here's how it works. God just wants you to be faithful to him, and he'll take care of you. The Lord will deliver you. That's what he says. He says, and he, the Lord, will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Now notice he didn't say, great armies will deliver you, judges will deliver you, kings will deliver you. He said, the Lord will deliver you. So Israel says, okay. In 1 Samuel 7:4, so the children of Israel, this is a different translation, so the children of Israel gave up the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth and became worshippers of the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Come to Mizpah, and I'll make a prayer there for you unto the Lord." So they go. So they're on their way to Mizpah, and they're going without, you know, they're not taking a lot of food or anything. They're just going for a brief stay Well, the Philistines hear about this, and they go, aha, we're going to get them because they're out in the open. They're not protected. So the Philistines get the news that Israel had come together at Mizpah. Philistines went up against Israel, and Israel was now full of fear. They said, whoa, look at this. We're all going to be destroyed by the Philistines. They're sort of forgetting what Samuel had just told them, you know, four verses ago. He will deliver you. Prepare your heart, serve him only, and he will deliver you. So Samuel takes a young lamb, burns it as a burnt offering. And while Samuel was offering this offering, the Philistines come near to attack. But everything is stopped because at the thunder of the Lord's voice, the Philistines were overcome with fear. In other words, the Lord's voice was so loud against the Philistines, they were overcome with fear and they gave way before Israel. So Israel didn't even have to raise a finger. The Lord just defeated them all with, you know, the shaking, trembling, the Lord's voice. So in verse 10, God is fulfilling exactly what Samuel had said in verse 3. The Lord will deliver you. Then the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and went after the Philistines. Now, here's the modus operandi for Israel. You notice in the vast majority of their battles of this type, they're first looking for a champion. They're first looking for something to say, you're going to be victorious. There's some miraculous thing going on. And then Israel's going to get into the fight. But until they see that, they're going to hide. They don't want to even start any conflict. And until they see, yes, we're going to be victorious. And the Philistines, many times, were the same way. You know, if their champion gets killed, they're going to run and hide. But they want to see the battle going their way first, and then Israel's going to join the battle. So at this point, Samuel takes a stone. He named it Ebenezer, which essentially says, up to now, the Lord has been our help. Ebenezer, right where they had rededicated themselves to the Lord, the Philistines attacked, and the Lord defeated the Philistines himself for them. Ebenezer. Never remember that. Or never forget that. Always remember it. Okay. So the Philistines were overcome. They didn't come into Israel again all the days of Samuel. The towns which the Philistines had taken were given back. And Israel was free from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. So we have all these wonderful things happening. And it says in the days of Samuel, really what it's talking about, in the days when Samuel was a judge, when he was the representative of the Lord, recognized by both the Lord and by Israel. Because God wanted Israel to recognize who his agent was. Again, what was being shown is the Lord was their protector if they were faithful, if Israel was faithful. The Lord was also their chastiser if they were unfaithful, and he would use their enemies to the defeat of the enemies as a reward, the attack of their enemies if they were unfaithful. But Samuel grew older. Now keep in mind, it wasn't Samuel who defeated the Philistines. He didn't do it. It was the Lord who defeated the Philistines. Well, what does Israel think? Well, in 1 Samuel 8:1, Samuel grew older. When Samuel was old, he made his sons judges over Israel. But his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. And the perverting, all this thing about lucre and bribes, and so this is Exodus 23:8. When the law, it says, thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Think of our government today. You know, before they get elected, they want people to give them all this money. Well, what's going to happen? It's obvious. It says, take no gift. Take no gift. You take a gift and people are buying you off. Well, that's what his sons were looking for. Well, all the elders of Israel came to Samuel and they said, you're old, your kids don't walk in your ways. It says, now make us a king. We want to have a king like all the other nations. All the other nations seem to be doing okay and they have kings. We want a king too. Well, Samuel was upset. with this. The Lord said unto Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, says, "Hearken unto the voice of the people, for they've not rejected thee, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them." God wanted to see that God was their king. God was their king. He was their autocrat. This was a theocracy. A theocracy really meant, in the first volume, Brother Russell talks about this, that Israel didn't have the authority to enact any laws for itself. All their laws were given directly by God, and they already had them. He says, you don't need any other government. You don't need some permanent bureaucrats. I'll raise up a judge whenever you need it. When God says, but hearken unto their voice, but show them the manner of the king that's going to reign over them. So they don't know what they're getting into. Show them. So Samuel told them in verses 11 through 17. He says, here's what the king will be like. He's going to take your sons to himself for his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He'll appoint captains over thousands and fifties. He'll set them to ear his ground, to reap the harvest, to make instruments of war, to make his chariots. He's going to take your daughters to be confectionaries and cooks and bakers. He's going to take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards. He's not just the bad ones. He's going to take the best of them. The best of them. And he's going to give them to his servants. He's going to take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give them to his officers and servants. And on top of that, he will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be the king's servants. That's what they said. That's what you're getting into. Is that what you want? And the people said, but we want to have a king. We want to have a king. Okay. Well, really, the point, Israel up to this point, God was their king. And they didn't need any permanent government. They had the priesthood and they had God taking care of them. God would raise up a judge. Did the judge need big armies, standing armies, chariots, all that? They didn't have that. They didn't need it because God was doing the fighting for them. But with a king is going to need all these things because a king fights battles with his own strength and with the strength of his armies. That's what kings are expected to do. That's why you have a king. He's essentially, the king is the government, but the king is also the supreme military leader. That's the whole point. It's for military protection. Fighting in his own strength. So how can a king do this unless he has a huge army? So it's essentially opening this door to temptation for a king to fight with carnal weapons and not rely on the Lord. Well, enter Saul. So how are we going to get this king? Well, in 1 Samuel 9:1, there's a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, and he had a son. His name was Saul. He was a choice young man and goodly. He was not there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. Now, if you look at the word goodly, it just means he's good. Doesn't mean he's righteous. Doesn't mean he was faithful. It just says he was good. And he was the tallest one around. So from outward appearance, you say, who should be the military leader? Well, make it the biggest guy you have. So that makes sense. Well, Saul is sent. His father loses his ass, asses, his donkeys. And Saul is sent out. And this is a very rich story. This we're not going to go through a whole lot. Brother Bill Ostrander gave a nice talk on this, the lost asses of Kish, Saul finding them. We're going to just touch on this. But essentially, he goes on this mission to find the asses, and here's where he runs into Samuel. Lord overrules. Now, the Lord had told Samuel, he says, tomorrow about this time, this is in 1 Samuel 9, 16, tomorrow about this time, I'm going to send a man out of the land of Benjamin, and you're going to anoint him captain over him, over Israel. So in 22nd verse, Sam took Saul. He's looking for Saul. Saul is actually directed right to Samuel. He says, we're looking for these asses. They're lost. Is there a seer here or a prophet? So they're sent, oh yeah, this guy Samuel, talk to him. So he takes him over. Samuel's on the lookout for Saul. So he takes him and brings him in, puts him in the chiefest place out of respect, because he knows this is going to be the Lord's anointed. They cook up a meal, and he's given the shoulder. Now, this is shoulders normally goes to the priest, the one who's the high priest is the one who would have the shoulder, but he puts it before Saul, indicating you're the Lord's choice. In the 25th verse, they went to a high place in the city, and Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. Then when they were down by the end of the city, Samuel says, "Stand here a while, that I may show thee the word of God." He's going to see the word of God. Then Samuel took a vial of oil, in 1 Samuel 10:1, took a vial of oil, poured upon his head, kissed him, and said, Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? So it was really the Lord's anointing that Samuel recognized. In the 5th verse, he was told, you're going to come to this hill, you're going to meet some prophets, they're going to prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord, in 1 Samuel 10:6, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and thou shalt be turned into another man. Amazing. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon, he's been given the Word of the Lord, all these things. The Spirit of the Lord is on him, and he's going to be turned into another man. And in the 8th verse, it says, and I will come down to thee. Saul says, or Samuel tells Saul, I will come down to thee to offer burnt offerings and do sacrifice of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come and show thee what thou shalt do. And in the 9th verse it says, and it was so, and God gave him another heart. So, if you look at the things that have happened to Saul, he was shown the word of God, there are burnt offerings and peace offerings given, there is a 7 days, remember the 7 days of consecration. He was shown what he would do, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him, he was turned into another man, he was given another heart. These are all pictures of consecration. Consecration. Well, Samuel then says, okay, Israel, I'm going to present you your king. So, says Israel, you're the one who wanted a king. All of you come up. So they come up. This is in 1 Samuel 18. He says, thus saith the Lord, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all the kingdoms that oppressed you. You have this day rejected your God, and you have said unto him, we want a king. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. So, this scene is a tremendous assembly of Israel. I mean, all of Israel was there. Probably over 1 million people were there. Or at least hundreds and hundreds of thousands. And they were going to find out who the king would be. Well, lots were cast. The tribe of Benjamin was taken. In verse 21, and then the family of Matri was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken, and when they went to look for him, they couldn't find him. Behold, he had hid himself among the stuff. You know, there's some, I don't know, baggage, who knows what it was, but he was among the stuff, hiding himself. So you might say, well, he was a humble guy. Well, that might be, but maybe he was just shy. Saul was shy. So, they ran and fetched him. He was taller than everybody. Samuel says, see the one who the Lord has chosen, that there is none like him among the people. And the people shouted and said, God save the king, or God preserve the king. And really, God initially chose someone who the rest of the people could say, look at this big guy, of course we should make him king. To a natural mind, because he looked very fitting. Well, then, after this took place, Samuel went away. But there are some of the children of Israel, or children of Belial, in other words, these complainers, there are always complainers everywhere, says, how's this guy going to save us? These are obviously looking for some great warrior, some great general, and who's this fellow? He's the guy who's too shy to even come out and show his face. We had to go get him. They were looking for a great warrior. They weren't looking for someone who would be a servant of God. Someone who was consecrated to be a servant of God. Well, then we have the first test of Saul. Everything looks pretty good so far, but it's when, how about the test when they come? Well, in 1 Samuel 11, Nahash, an Amorite, comes up against Jabesh-Gilead. And the men of Jabesh said, well, make a covenant of us and with us and we'll serve you. In other words, you have a big army, we'll be your servants. How's that? Don't kill us. And Nahash says, well, on this condition, I'm going to take out your right eyes. I'm going to, you know, just gouge out your right eye. And this is going to be a shame on Israel, because the Ammonites didn't like Israel. They wanted to shame them and do something terrible to them before they would even be their servants. So they said, well, give us 7 days to decide. So the word gets to Saul. Saul says, oh, my word, what are we going to do? He takes an oxen, cuts it up, sends it out to all Israel, and says, if you don't come and help us, this is what's going to be done to your oxen. So Israel comes, and here are the ones he gets. He gets 3,000 of Israel, that's of 11 tribes, and he gets 30,000 from Judah. So a 33,000. Now, we're not told how many Ammonites were going against Jabesh, but he takes this army of 33,000, defeats Nahash at Jabesh, and then they see this great delivery, but they see this great defeat, let's put it this way, with 33,000 men. And those who had questioned Saul's ability, the rest of Israel says, let's kill those guys who are questioning Saul. But Saul says, no, no, there's not going to be a man put to death today. In 1 Samuel 11:13, he says, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. So Saul had the point. The Lord had, we had 33,000 men, but the Lord wrought the salvation. Saul recognized it was the Lord's victory. Well, then Israel made Saul a king. They're reveling in this big, in this great victory. They made him a king. They did sacrifices and etc. And then Samuel reminds them, and this is in 1 Samuel 12, he says 24, he says, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth and with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. It's the Lord. Don't put all your faith in this king. It's the Lord who's getting you the victory. But if you still do wickedly, then the Lord will consume both you and your king. Then we come to Saul's second test. And this is only in the second year of his reign. It's been not even two whole years. The Philistines had garrisons in many places throughout Israel. And Saul had 2,000 men at the time. Jonathan had 1,000. So now we're down to 3,000 men. And in 1 Samuel 13:3, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, because he knew the Philistines were going to come. Once the Philistines got word their garrison was being attacked, they're going to send their armies in force. Because Israel had become an abomination with the Philistines. So the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. The Philistines gathered themselves to fight, and they had 30,000, not men, but 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horses, and people like the sand which is on the sea. I mean, they probably had hundreds of thousands of men to go against Israel. And Saul knew that he had 3,000. How about that? And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, the people hid themselves in caves. So here's their modus operandi again. They said, well, look at everything's against us. Let's just hide. We don't want to even go to battle. As for Saul, he was yet at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Saul is not going out fighting. He's going back to Gilgal. And he tarried there 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. So Samuel says, wait, I'm going to come. We're going to do a sacrifice. Everything's going to be okay. Just wait there 7 days. So 7 days go by. Samuel doesn't come. Saul is getting all, what's going to happen? And the people were starting to scatter. His numbers were going from 2,000 down to 600. Well, remember Gideon? Remember this fellow named Gideon? He started out with 32,000, and the Lord said, that's too many. Then he got it down to 10. 1,000. Well, that's too many. They got it down to 300. And they defeated all the Midianites without a battle, without even drawing a sword. This is something that Saul certainly knew about, but apparently it didn't inspire him. Saul didn't wait for Samuel. He said, bring a burnt offering. He offered it himself. And as soon as he had made an end of it, this offering, Samuel shows up and said, "What are you doing? What in the world do you think you're doing? You can't do this. What have you done?" And Saul said, "Well, you know, I waited the time you said, and you didn't come, and I knew the Philistines were going to fall upon us, and we've got to do this. We've got to make God happy somehow, so I had to cut up this animal and burn it, and then God's happy, and then he'll save us, right?" And Samuel said, "Thou hast done foolishly and not kept the commandment of the Lord. Now thy kingdom shall not continue, for the Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people." So here is Saul's second test. He fails it, and God essentially casts him off. He didn't have faith in God as the deliverer. He didn't have regard for the burnt offerings as a means of reverence for God, and that it had to be done in the proper manner. He saw it seems more as a mechanical device, just like Israel before says, "Well, the Lord's against us. I know, we'll get the ark. We'll get the magic wand." God wants faith and obedience. He wants reverence. Well, Jonathan was not with Saul at this time. Let's see what Jonathan was up to. Jonathan was a young man next to the garrison, and he says, "Let's go over to this garrison of these uncircumcised Philistines. It may be that the Lord will work for us." He says, "For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And his armor bearer said, "Do all that is in thine heart." So his armor bearer, I'm sure, was a man of faith as well. Jonathan says, "We'll discover ourselves unto them. And if they say to us, 'Come up to us,' we'll go up. For the Lord hath delivered them into our hands." So they go up, they show themselves. So the garrison says, "Sure, come on up to us. We got something for you." So Jonathan says, "That's it. The Lord has given them into our hands." So he and his armor bearer went down, and they killed about 20 men. Well, this began a great trembling in the host, because 20 men are killed, and all the rest of the Philistines are, you know, they're trying to get away from this, and they're confusion, and they don't know what's going on. They're fighting each other, and there's this great earthquake and a panic sent by God, and Saul sees this great slaughter and confusion in the camp of the Philistines, and he's wondering, how did this start? Who from among us did this? And they look around, they find out, well, Jonathan and his armor bearer are gone. That must be who did it. Well, what Saul had done in the meantime is he made his men take an oath. He said, "I'm going to make you guys desperate for victory. None of you can eat anything until we've defeated the Philistines." So he ended up weakening his own people and threatening them, getting his victory that way. He wasn't relying on God. Well, I think we know the story. Jonathan, he returns. He never heard the oath. He dips his stick in some honey, tastes it. You know, he feels refreshed. Saul then asks God if Saul should pursue the Philistines, and God won't answer. And Saul says, "Okay, somebody must have sinned here. Let's draw lots." Jonathan was taken. And Saul now decides he is going to kill his own son, Jonathan. Well, thankfully, the rest of Israel still had some sense, and they said, "No, no, no, God forbid, you're not going to kill him." After he's wrought this great victory. So, here Jonathan was the only one who was willing to put himself in harm's way and fight the battles of the Lord. The rest of Israel ran and hide, and this is the one who Saul was willing to kill. So Saul failed his second test. Then he's given a third test. In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel says to Saul, "The Lord said, I remember Malachite, his sins are full from what Amalek did to Israel when they came out of Egypt, go down and smite Amalek, in other words, all the Amalekites, kill them all, destroy them utterly, slay man, woman, infant, suckling, ox, ass, sheep, camel, etc. So Saul goes down to do this, but he saves Agag, the king, and then the best of the sheep and the oxen. But he killed all the bad ones. He killed all the vile and the lame and the refuse ones. Well, Samuel then comes, and Saul says, I've performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel says, well, then why do I hear sheep? Why do I hear oxen? He says, well, I've saved the best to sacrifice to the Lord. Doesn't that sound nice? And he also saved Agag. And we know what happened. Samuel said, it's obedience is better than sacrifice. That's what God wants. And if you're going to sacrifice, you sacrifice your own things to God. You don't steal from somebody else and then sacrifice them. Well, what actually happened is the people took the spoil. The people took the best of the thing for their own use. They never did sacrifice it. God, and Samuel says, God has rejected you. You've rejected the word of the Lord. God has rejected you. And of course, Samuel took a sword, went over to Agag, and hacked him to pieces. Samuel is then mourning for Saul. And, because he loved Saul, even though he had failed. And, God essentially says, how long are you going to mourn for Saul? I've rejected him. Go off to Bethlehem. So he goes to Bethlehem. And, he says, I've prepared my anointed among the sons of Jesse. So he comes to Bethlehem to the sons of Jesse. He sanctified Jesse and his sons, and he calls them to sacrifice. Comes in, Samuel looks on Eliab. Eliab is young, strong, virile man, tallest, oldest. He says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance. In other words, Samuel was looking sort of with the same eyes that Israel had when they first looked at Saul. Don't look at the young, strong, tall, you know, virile man. It says, because I've refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for the Lord looketh on the outward appearance, but for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. So all of Jesse's sons are brought before him, and all seven, and they're all rejected. And Samuel says, we've run out of sons here. Is this all your sons? And he says, well, there is the punk kid who's out keeping the sheep. You know, he's not important enough to even be brought in. I mean, who would want him? He says, well, we're not going to sit down to meet until he comes in. So he comes in, and he looks at him. He says, now, in this 12th verse, now he was ruddy and withal with a beautiful countenance and a goodly look on, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel anointed him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Really, just like Saul. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, came upon David. Now note that David was one of eight sons. Do you remember anybody else who had eight sons? Abraham did. One was Isaac, picturing the seed of promise, picturing the spiritual class. Jesse had eight sons. One pictured the spiritual class. So there's consistency in what God is doing. Well, question now, when there's a test, what is David going to do? We saw tests for Saul, but what about David? We also saw a test for Jonathan. Jonathan got right into the battle. Well, here's the first test for David. It's with Goliath. Goliath was in this valley. Saul was on a hill on one side. Philistines were on a hill on the other. Goliath was in the middle, taunting Israel. Goliath's this huge guy, over 9 feet tall, you know, big sword, spear, armor, you name it. And Goliath says, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? That's what he's saying to Israel. You're the servants of Saul. Choose you a man, unless you come down to me. Now, Israel was supposed to be not the servants of Saul, the servants of the Lord. He said, but you're the servants of Saul. No one had the faith to see Goliath. Well, David went up. He was sent down with food for his brothers. And he says, who's this uncircumcised Philistine? I'm going to go and fight. I'll go and fight him. Well, Saul says, you're not able to go against the Philistines. Are you nuts? And David said, I kept my father's sheep. There came a lion and a bear, and I took a lamb out of the flock, and I went after them and smote them and delivered the lamb out of their mouths and smote and killed them. It says, and thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies, not of Saul. That's not what David said. David said he defied the armies of the living God. He knew who the general was. It was God. So as David approached Goliath, we know the story very well. He says, Goliath is cursing him, and he says, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That the Lord does not save with a sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Now keep in mind, the Philistines, for the most part, had taken the swords and spears away. That's what they saw as weapons. David didn't care about that. He says sword and spear didn't matter. So, when David was standing before David, who knows how tall he was, but he was a shorter man. He certainly wasn't, 6 feet tall. Here's this guy, 9 feet tall. And in David's eyes, he's looking and saying, here's this guy. He's flesh and blood. He's 9 feet tall. He's fighting against the God who created the universe. He doesn't stand a chance. I mean, this is a joke. This guy doesn't stand a chance. That's not how Saul saw it. David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. He smote the Philistine in the forehead, and we know the rest. Well, without the champion, the Philistines fled. Israel followed after the Philistines once Israel said, hey, we're going to get the victory here. We can see that first. Now we'll fight. And so, a great victory. Well, now we come to David and Jonathan. This is the first in 1 Samuel 18:1. Now, it's when we see this, it's reasonable to think that David and Jonathan actually knew each other beforehand, because David was sent to play the harp for Saul in the court of Saul. And that's reason. Now, it may have been that Jonathan was out, doing his military duty somewhere, but I'll bet you he was close to Saul. He generally, he loved his father. He realized he had a duty to his father, and he did it. But here are David and Jonathan now meet for the first time in a different way. In Saul 18:1, and it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. In the third verse, Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments even to the sword and bow and his girdle. Now you might say, why did Jonathan and David love each other so much? Why were their souls knit together? Well, both of them were full of faith. They relied upon God for their victories. They were willing to be God's agents, to do God's will. They knew that the battle was the Lord's. They were ready to be put, to have themselves put in harm's way, to even die, to do God's will. Both had proofs of God's power. Jonathan knew of the great deliverance all throughout the history of Israel. He certainly knew about Gideon. David had great faith. He was much younger, but he had the experience with the lion and the bear. I'm sure that His father had told him about Ruth, told him about Boaz, and told him about Rahab and etc., his descendants, told him about how Israel had defeated Jericho told him all these things, this oral tradition. God, in other words, had proven to both of these men that God keeps his promises. And with that proof, they said, okay, I have faith in him. I'm going to be his instruments. But this faith was rare and precious. And they knew it. Nobody else went down to fight Goliath. Nobody else went down to the garrison of the Philistines and said, God has given them into our hands. It was just Jonathan. So this faith was rare and precious, and they loved each other for it because of their faith. Because they were men of action. They were willing to actually do. And God loved them as well. Now, if we take a look at what the dynamic of what is happening, Jonathan was there when Saul had been cast off, not once but twice, by God through Samuel. When Saul had offered up the sacrifice when he shouldn't have, when he refused to kill Agag and the sheep, I'm sure Jonathan was there, and he knew what was happening. He knew Saul and his family had been cast off. He knew that Saul and his descendants had been rejected, and that another would take his place. Jonathan was no doubt looking for the Lord's choices. As, okay, I want my family's been rejected. That's okay. That's fine. Well, who is? I want to find this one who is, and I want to work with him. He wanted to meet and work with the Lord's anointed. I just want to know who it is. I still want to do the Lord's will. It doesn't matter that I've been rejected from the chief favor. This is what I want to do. Even though Jonathan knew it would mean a loss of his future throne, he didn't care. That's not what he wanted. He wanted to serve God. But up to this point, he probably already knew David, but up to this point it wasn't apparent what had happened. Even David's anointing, his own family didn't really know what it meant. But with this miraculous defeat of Goliath, there's no doubt that David was the Lord's anointed. I mean, Jonathan saw it. I mean, this tremendous victory. So Jonathan immediately stripped himself of the emblems of royalty and put them on David. You're the one. You're the one. Jonathan showed his complete acceptance of God's will. In this, Jonathan really pictured the ancient worthies, and David pictured the church. Just as in our second volume study, John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Lord's anointed. In Malachi 3:1, behold, I will send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. John the Baptist was this messenger. This temple was Israel. He was coming to anoint the most holy. That's what he wanted to do. The most holy of that nation. John the Baptist was this messenger. In John 1, verse 29, the next day John the Baptist sees Jesus coming and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me. He's preferred. Just like at the point where Jonathan realized, my family's been cast off, the Lord has anointed another. I want to know who he is. He just slayed Goliath. This is the one. This is the one. Well, Andrew heard John the Baptist say these things about Jesus. What did Andrew do? He went back and talked to Simon Peter, his brother, and he said, we found him. We found the Messiah. And John the Baptist was happy to point all the rest of Israel to take all the attention away from himself and say, here's the one. John the Baptist was not envious of this, but he rejoiced to know the anointed. In John 3:28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. He says, I'm not the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. John the Baptist was thrilled. And Jonathan was thrilled. John the Baptist says, he must increase, but I must decrease. But how about Saul? How did Saul view this after this great victory over Goliath? Well, he thought it was pretty neat that Israel got the victory, but when they returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, there were women singing throughout the various cities of Israel, and they're saying, Saul has slain his thousand and David his ten thousands. Saul's now angry. He says, well, they've given to David 10,000 and me only 1,000. What more can he get but the kingdom? Saul was no longer interested in doing God's will. He totally lost that. He just wanted to grab for power, earthly authority, in any way he could do it. And Saul eyed David from that day forward. Saul was fearful and envious of David, fearful for his own position and worldly gain. He did not yield to the will of God and the obvious overruling through David. This was obvious what had happened with the defeat of Goliath. Just like it was obvious when Jesus raised the dead and did all these miraculous things, it was obvious to everybody, this is the Lord's anointed. Well, how about the scribes and Pharisees? Once they saw the Lord's anointed and the miracles, did they say, oh great, he's here? No, they sought to take him. But no man laid hands on him, just as Saul several times sought to kill David himself with a javelin. Armies were sent out to kill him. In fact, Saul even tricked him one time. He says, I'm going to give you Michal, my daughter, and all you have to do is kill 100 Philistines and give them, bring their foreskins. And he thought, well, the Philistines will certainly kill him. David thought, oh, this is a great way to show my faith in God. And he brought back 200. He brought back 200. And Saul says, curse is foiled again. Well, Jonathan helped David many, many times to escape. And John makes a covenant with him. He says, thou shalt not only while I yet live show me kindness of the Lord that I die not. And this is the I is Jonathan, said in 1 Samuel 20:15. But also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. Now you might say, well, why is he doing this? Well, this only makes sense. He knows that it's all of God's blessings are going to come through David. That's where they're going to come. And if Jonathan wants to be in harmony with the Lord's will, he is going to say, David, I'm going to ask you to share those blessings back with me in my house. So this is only proper. There's only one channel for the Lord's blessings. There's only one channel through the blessings. We've talked about it earlier today. Through the blood of Christ. We're going to be talking about it for the next 3 weeks. Through the blood of Christ. In the years to come, David would not usurp power. He waited on the Lord. Twice David had Saul in his power and could have killed him, but he would not kill him. For promotion cometh neither from the east or the west or the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. David was mercifully taken out of the last battle between the house of Saul and the Philistines. Achish, he had gone over to the Philistines, and Achish said, you can't be in this battle. So in the final battle, Saul and Jonathan were killed. Ishbosheth, another son of Saul, was then made king over Israel. Judah anointed David as their king in Hebron. Later, Ishbosheth was killed, and they anointed David, all of Israel anointed David to king, reign over them. So once David is now the king of all Israel, he now has the power to bless anyone in Israel. Now he remembers the covenant he made with Jonathan. And he said, is there yet any left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? This is in 2 Samuel 9, 1. Well, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. His name is Mephibosheth. And David said, come, bring him here. Mephibosheth said, why would you show kindness to me? I'm just a dead dog. And he said, you will eat at my table as one of my sons forever. So in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, all mankind will recognize the head and body as their king, as all Israel did. And even though mankind knows they don't deserve any kindness, they'll be blessed as sons of the king. Looking over our lesson, Jonathan and David shared the same character, fidelity, and love of the Lord. They were willing to lay down their lives to do God's will. As we look at the ancient worthies, this is what endears them to us. David and Jonathan were both heroes of faith who lived their faith. But let us not forget Saul, who also pictured a consecrated class, but lost his faith and reliance on God, and instead relied on self for position and power. Saul was willing to kill David, who was obviously the Lord's anointed, merely for worldly gain. Now, as we begin our study of the man of sin in a few weeks, let us think that it was a gradual falling away from their first love and the carnal mindedness that allowed the apostasy to develop. May we always be willing to live our faith and accept God's will, to show our heroism even in the quiet hours. To battle the greatest foes within ourselves and expect victory through the Lord. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. For the battle is the Lord's. May the Lord add his blessing. Amen.